Father, we do pray that your spirit of truth might lead us into the truth, that you would help us to unlock the treasures of this part of the scripture, that we would see Jesus clearly and know clearly what he expects of us, and that we would trust him enough to obey what he says. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Kevin Rudd won government at the last election, he carried with him into victory a great many others, elected representatives, as well as countless campaign teams, aides, advisers, supporters. They shared with him in the success and acclaim of their win. He was their leader, and just as they had followed him in all that led up to the election, so too they followed him in the euphoria of that moment. But now they're in government, things are a little different. Most of the euphoria has given way to hard work, even drudgery. What felt like a moment of intense success probably now feels like a roller coaster ride of occasional successes followed by occasional failures. The public acclaim has been replaced by public disinterest and often criticism. And for those other MPs and aides and advisers, etc., Kevin Rudd is still their leader, but following him now looks very different to following him then. And so it is whenever we follow the leader. Anyone who serves or supports a leader for any length of time will inevitably follow them into highs and lows, successes and failures, moments of exaltation as well as moments of sheer hard work. And it was no different for the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in this passage that we've got in front of us this evening. It's a passage all about what it means to follow Jesus, what discipleship, as we call it, involves. And as we look at what Jesus told his first disciples it meant here in these verses, we'll also be reminded of what it means for us, for anyone who would follow him right now. And chapter 9 opens with Jesus calling his 12 disciples together and sending them out on a short-term mission. And the first thing we notice about the ministry Jesus entrusted to them is that it's mirroring the ministry of Jesus himself. Jesus has been going around preaching about the kingdom and healing the sick, and so that's exactly what he gets his disciples to do too. And in order that they'll be able to do it, he shares his power and his authority with them as well. He gives to them the resources that they'll need from God to do the work of God. I'll read to you again from verse 1. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And we read down in verse 6 that this is exactly what they went and did. It says, they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. You see, their ministry is not new, nor is it a development on the ministry of Jesus. They're not asked to write their own job description here, and they're not invited to innovate. Their ministry is derivative of Jesus' ministry. They're told to do precisely what he has been doing. They represent him. And as they go about representing Jesus and doing his work, they're to depend upon God, as Jesus did. And in fact, Jesus instructs them not to worry about their provisions in any way. Verse 3, he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. They're not even to worry about shelter or accommodation. In fact, the whole way there to work out which towns to stay in is to do with whether or not they're offered hospitality. Verse 4, they're told that where they're welcomed into someone's home, they should gratefully receive that hospitality until the ministry in that place is done. And in verse 5, Jesus says that if they're not accepted into anyone's home, then they're to leave and to shake the dust off their feet as they go, a sign that they're passing by this place because they will refuse to welcome. As they travelled, God was going to meet their needs or move them on. And so the 12 disciples were to trust God for their daily needs and for guidance about when and where to stay. Jesus was promising them that God had it all under control. They just needed to go and do what he'd asked and depend upon God. So they did. And as they went around doing what Jesus gave them to do, the reputation of Jesus grew at the same time. So much so that people really wondered who this Jesus guy was. In fact, the ministry of the disciples was perplexing people. Indeed, the stories about Jesus were spreading even as far as Herod the Tetrarch, a local ruler. Luke has already introduced us to Herod back in chapter 3, but he introduces him again here as a way of illustrating the kind of reactions that people had to Jesus, even people of some note. And we learn that Herod was perplexed because of the different theories that were floating around about the identity of Jesus. So look at verse 7. It says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. See, some people were saying that Jesus was an Old Testament prophet who'd come back to life. Some said he was Elijah in particular. He was the one they believed would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. Some were saying that he was a resurrected John the Baptist. And it was perhaps that suggestion that particularly left Herod scratching his head, because Herod knew he'd had John killed. John had got on Herod's bad side by criticising his relationship with his brother's wife. And as a result, he'd topped him. So Herod would have found the idea that there was a resurrected John the Baptist walking around bizarre, if not a little disconcerting. And perhaps that's why Herod was keen to see Jesus, to be sure in his own mind that this wasn't the case. Case of his past coming strangely back to bite him. Or perhaps he was just genuinely interested in meeting Jesus for himself, this healer and teacher who everyone was talking about. Now, Luke leaves us with no indication of whether such a meeting ever took place. He simply moves on to tell us about the return of the 12 after their mission. That's where we get to in verse 10. It says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And no doubt they returned with great excitement. They'd been all over the place preaching the kingdom of God, healing by Jesus' power, casting out demons by Jesus' authority. Their ministry had met with success and probably acclaim. This was like their election night. And you can imagine them staying up for hours recounting stories of their adventures, laughing, listening, celebrating. But when they wake up the next morning in Bethsaida, the quiet day they'd expected to have with Jesus doesn't eventuate. The crowds who Jesus seemed to want to break from proved to be relentless and resourceful. They worked out where Jesus was and they came and found him. Now, Jesus could have been forgiven for refusing to make an appearance or for dealing with them impatiently. He's clearly wearied by the crowds, or at least wanting to focus on other things. But in fact, he's eminently patient and he refuses to rest from serving those who come. He seems to have inexhaustible supplies of compassion. So he welcomes them. And he continues to do what he's been doing all along and what his disciples have more recently been doing as well. Verse 11 says, crowds learned about it, they followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. And Luke underlines Jesus' compassion by contrasting him with the less welcoming, less compassionate disciples in verse 12. Late in the afternoon, Luke writes, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. They basically tell Jesus to get rid of them. This is like the exhausted wife who tells her husband at 6 p.m. on Christmas Day that if he doesn't get his family out of the house soon, she's going to have to go and start queuing up for the Boxing Day sales just to get some space. The disciples don't seem to want the crowd there. And even if they did, they can't see a way of possibly providing for them. So when Jesus tells them to feed the crowd, they point out there are 5,000 hungry men around and possibly lots of women and children on top of that. And 5 loaves of Tip Top and a couple of tins of tuna just aren't going to make enough sandwiches. And that's when Jesus gives his disciples another lesson in his authority. They've been going around driving out demons and healing sick people in his name, but they've still got lots to learn. And Jesus shows again that he is not only compassionate, but also very powerful. It's an incredibly famous story, and you don't need me to retell it now. Suffice it to say that the 5,000 plus in attendance sleep on full stomachs that night. And the 12 disciples have some good thinking time as they go around picking up the leftovers and end up with a full basket each. It's no wonder, is it, that the crowds keep chasing Jesus. They've found someone who cares about them and who is also able to change things, to get things done. They've found someone who is not only able to do things they've never even dreamt of, but when faced with great human need, he seems to be relentlessly concerned. They've discovered that there's someone in their part of the world unlike anyone they've ever met before. They've heard of powerful people before, but most of them couldn't give a fig about anyone but themselves. And they've met people who care before, but mostly they can't actually do what people really need them to do. But in Jesus, they've found someone who is both compassionate and powerful. Someone who does give a fig and who actually has the capacity to do something about it. And understandably, they can't get enough. Jesus is satisfying people in more ways than one. Well, in verse 18, Luke then moves on to tell us about another time and another place. And at first glance, I think the string of things we hear in this section may seem a little random, but before I finish tonight, I want to show you why I don't think that's the case. But for now, let's just roll with the story and see where Luke takes us. Verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Interestingly, the disciples' answer in verse 19 offers Jesus the same list of options that Herod had heard and which we read about back in verses 7 and 8. John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. It's interesting, don't you think, that people were willing to entertain such an unlikely list of options but weren't prepared to consider that Jesus might actually be the Messiah. The Christ is a very notable omission from that list. But at least Jesus is still perplexing people. His reputation is still significant and people still aren't sure what to conclude. But then we discover that Peter at least does have a clue. Now this is strange at one level because Peter and the other disciples have so often up till now seemed so clueless. But here we see a rare moment of insight. When Jesus puts them on the spot, Peter speaks up. And this really is a goosebumps moment in Luke's account. Look at verse 20. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The word Christ is the Greek language's equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one, and it's the expression used to refer to the king. The king God has chosen or anointed. Peter and the other disciples have been listening to Jesus talk about the kingdom for some time now. What's more, they themselves have been going around proclaiming the kingdom too. Yet here, Peter, with a flash of white-hot truth, declares that he knows that the kingdom is about Jesus. He knows that he is the kingdom's king, the Christ. Now, verse 21 tells us that Jesus asked them to keep this to themselves. It wasn't yet the time for a rumour like that to be widely spread. That's probably because the people who heard it would have jumped to all sorts of conclusions about what that meant. Conclusions about what sort of king Jesus would be. But for now, at least, Jesus wants to leave that knowledge with the 12. But no doubt they, at least, would have been awestruck by the fact that Jesus didn't refute Peter's claim. How their minds must have raced. But sensing this, Jesus moves quickly to spell out for them in no uncertain terms exactly what sort of king he would be. He tells them next what being the Christ is going to look like. And you have to presume that they weren't expecting these words at all. Son of man is Jesus' way of referring to himself. Verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And on the third day be raised to life." What sort of king is Jesus going to be? Well, before he's raised and exalted, he will be a suffering king, a rejected king, and then a dead king. This certainly isn't the language of success and acclaim, is it? This wouldn't have sounded right at all to the disciples, I suspect. Jesus predicts that he will be persecuted and then put to death. Before long, they were going to see him carry his cross. And before the disciples can even respond to that, Jesus tells them something else. If they were already feeling a little bit deflated, then what Jesus says next probably caused their hearts to sink. They are going to have to carry a cross too. In fact, not just them, but anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Verse 23, he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, for some of those 12 disciples, of course, this would end up being quite a literal thing. History suggests that some of them were crucified too. But clearly Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, since he uses that word daily. But he does choose a very evocative picture, does he not, to indicate the cost and sacrifice and self-denial that will mark the daily life of his followers. He chooses a picture of death. A picture that certainly would have communicated to his hearers very powerfully. They would have seen people make that journey outside the city before. They knew what it meant. And for us who know with hindsight that Jesus himself made that journey not long after this, it communicates pretty potently to us too. Just as the disciples' ministry mirrored Jesus' ministry at the start of the chapter, so we see here that Jesus' life is mirrored by the life of his followers. If he is going to be a cross-carrying Christ, then following him will mean being a cross-carrying disciple. Just like Kevin Rudd's team of supporters had to move quickly from the euphoria of success and acclaim to the daily grind of hard work and difficulty, so too Jesus' disciples. At the start of this chapter, we saw them lapping up the success that came with sharing Jesus' power and authority. But now they're coming to terms with the fact that that's not going to be their daily experience moving forwards. And we too, who sometimes know the euphoria of tasting Jesus' power and authority, must also learn that the daily realities of discipleship are not largely marked by euphoria. Those who follow Jesus live each day under the shadow of the cross. And discipleship is marked by suffering and hardship precisely because it is a life of self-denial in a world of self-gratification. We choose to live our lives in service of others, not ourselves. We choose to put self-absorption to death in order to obey Jesus. We choose not to rely on ourselves, but to depend upon God. And that's what Jesus talks about in verses 24 to 26. He tells us that we should deny ourselves and take up our cross, and he tells us that it's the way to life. He tells us that self-reliance and self-sufficiency is actually the path to death. Verse 24, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." That is the great paradox of the Christian gospel. The Christ who went to death for us won life by dying. So we who would have life with him must likewise die to ourselves that he might save us. But if we seek to save our own lives, we will die. Then verse 25, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" Now, it's no good, of course. Everyone would agree with that in principle. And yet, so many in our moment of history and in our part of the world are busting their guts to try and gain the world and are losing their souls in the process. They're losing their lives, their very selves. And it's bitterly tragic. And then verse 26, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is the nub of the issue, you see. Those who chase the world and lose themselves are those who have not accepted that there is a day when Jesus, the King of his kingdom, will return to judge. A day when every single person will be held to account for the life they've lived. And on that day, it won't matter what reputation you built for yourself or what car you drive or what you left to your kids. it'll only matter how you've treated Jesus and his words, just like we saw back in chapter 8. And on that day, Jesus will be proud of some and ashamed of others. He'll be proud of those who took up their cross because he first took up his. He'll be proud of those who denied themselves and depended on him. But he'll be ashamed of those who tried to save themselves and tried to gain the world. He'll be ashamed of those who were ashamed of him and his words. Can I just say at this point that I think we live in an age where there's unparalleled temptation to be ashamed of Jesus' words. Jesus said so many things that are considered old school or even offensive these days. Things about heaven and hell, things about human sexuality, things about marriage and divorce, things about him being the only way to God. The list could go on. And I think even Christians often fall into this sin these days, the sin of being embarrassed by Jesus' words. But we ought to hear Jesus' warning in verse 26 and take it to heart. Part of daily cross-carrying will be living with the scorn or derision that comes our way when we stay true to Jesus' words. Part of daily cross-carrying will be the selflessness of proudly preferring Jesus' truth to our own reputations. And then in verse 27, Jesus tells his disciples that some of them would still be living when the kingdom of God could be seen. It's hard to know exactly what he's referring to, but I suspect he's talking about his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And as we know, all but one of them would live to see Jesus ascended and his spirit poured out. It really wouldn't be very long at all until they get a glimpse of what it might be like for Jesus to take on glory, the glory with which he'll one day come back to judge. And Jesus finishes this section by encouraging them with these words. And we who live much later and who know Jesus did rise and did ascend to his glory have all the more reason to be encouraged in the knowledge that he does reign as king, even now. And we have all the more reason to keep taking up our cross daily and depending on him for life. And that's what this section of Luke's gospel encourages us to do. As Jesus took up his cross, so we are to take up ours. Luke is encouraging us to follow the leader. And he wants to make sure we're clear about the fact that this won't be all fun and games. This won't be all success and euphoria. A lot of it will be hard work, even painful. Of course, Jesus is quick to assure us that this is the sort of hard work that's deeply satisfying, and it's the sort of pain that's utterly worth it. But nevertheless, he wants us to know that just as Jesus suffered, so will we. If we live following the leader, it will mean carrying a cross just as Jesus, our leader, carried his. But you see, I don't think this is merely a command to follow here. I don't think this is simply a case of Luke revealing how Jesus puts the hard word on us. Because I think there's a reason why Luke has structured this section as he has. I think the arrangement of the material here is more than a random collection of incidents. You see, don't you think it's interesting that the passage we've looked at tonight begins and ends with Jesus' disciples being asked to do what he does? And don't you think it's significant that both at the start and at the end he urges his disciples not to rely on themselves but to trust God, to trust him to sustain their life? And don't you think it's more than a little strange that when he tells them in verse 3 not to take any bread, and he tells them in verse 24 that the only way to have life is in him, and in the middle of the section he sustains the life of 5,000 plus people by supplying them with bread? Do you see what I'm getting at? I don't think the feeding miracle here is unrelated to what comes before and after. In fact, I think in Luke's mind, the story of Jesus satisfying the crowd with food is perfectly placed. Because it's a very visual and powerful reminder to us, is it not, that Jesus can provide. He can give life. He can ensure that disciples with no staff, no tunic, no bread, no money will actually have everything that they need. He can ensure that disciples who choose to stop chasing the world and who choose to stop trying to save their own lives actually can have their lives saved. He can do it. If he can feed 5,000 plus with a few loaves and a couple of fish, then what can't he do? In a context where Luke records Jesus asking people to deny themselves and depend on him, the feeding miracle is the assurance people need that Jesus is dependable. If they depend upon him for life, he can deliver. He can satisfy. And that's because of who he is. And this, of course, remains the primary issue for Luke through these chapters. He's not a prophet come back to life. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. He actually is who Peter confessed him to be, the Christ, the promised Messiah, the King of God's kingdom. And that's why he can turn five loaves and two fish into a massive banquet. And it's for the same reason that he can tell his disciples to go out with no provisions and to promise that they wouldn't go hungry. And it's for the same reason that he can tell anyone who wants to follow him to stop trying to look after themselves and to let him look after their lives instead. You see, why would one of those 12 disciples take the path Jesus is offering here unless they knew he was the Messiah? Unless they knew he could deliver on his promises? Why would they entrust their lives to him through suffering, hardship, even death, unless they knew he was the one who could meet every need and satisfy them completely? And why would anyone today follow down the path Jesus offers unless they knew the same thing? Why would we stand up for Jesus' words and the teaching of the Bible in a world where such words are derided and scorned? Why would we bite our tongues when we're convinced that someone we live with or work with really deserves a good telling off? Why would we stay in a difficult marriage and keep forgiving and keep trying to love? Why would we keep serving others and putting ourselves out for others when we feel like people don't reciprocate? Why would we keep trusting God day by day when we're faced with an uncertain future? Why would we choose not to have that drink that will tip us over the edge? Or why would we choose not to enjoy a night of sexual immorality when everyone else is doing it? Why would we give up our time to serve at church or to care for a neighbour when our service is unappreciated? Why would we walk the hard road of Christian discipleship unless we know that Jesus is the Christ and he can satisfy? Why would we do it unless we know that the one who asks us to do it is trustworthy? That's the thing, you see. He is. And that's what the feeding of the 5,000 reminds us of. And that's why I reckon Luke places it slap bang in the middle of this section. Our issue, I think, is not that we don't know what Jesus commands, but that we're not convinced, at least some of the time, that it's worth taking the risk on Jesus. Our issue is not that we forget the beginning and the end of this passage, but that we forget what's in the middle. And not just what's in the middle, but what comes later too, as Jesus himself walks the path of self-denial and takes up his cross and walks that lonely path outside the city to the hill where he lost his life for our sake. If the feeding miracle isn't enough to convince us that we can trust Jesus enough to follow him, then surely his own cross-carrying ought to. Luke wants to remind us here what Christian discipleship is all about. He wants us to be clear that the success and the euphoria will often be dwarfed by the suffering and the cost of self-denial. But he also wants to remind us that that path, the path of the normal Christian life, is actually the path to life. Life poured out from the generous hands of the one who poured himself out for us. The one who carried his cross so that he might satisfy us completely. We can trust him because he is powerful and compassionate. We can trust him because he is the kingdom's king. We can trust him to lead us, whatever cost he may ask us to pay. We can trust him absolutely. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily only makes sense if that's true. My prayer is that we will see and stake our lives on the connection between these two things. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. He said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Will you pray with me? Father God, we are confronted again tonight by the starkness of Jesus' words when he addresses us about what it means to follow him. Part of our hearts are fearful of walking this path, conscious of the costs we've already paid in so many cases, conscious of the costs and hardship that lay ahead of us. It's not easy to be a Christian, Father. And we hear Jesus reminding us of that all too clearly tonight. But we pray that we would hear at the same time his great words of reassurance, that we would see his great power and compassion, that we would recognize him as the great king he is, that we would know he can and will satisfy, that we will trust him to provide all that we need and to give us life that lasts forever. Teach us, we pray, to trust Jesus to lead us. We ask it in his name. Amen.